We're in the new year, as I stated, and maybe that's a good thing, maybe it's not, we don't know. Well, it is, we do know. The Lord is in control. Things are getting back to normal, whatever that means for, you know, Christmas is, the holidays is always a special time, but January is kind of, things get back to normal. And the end of a year, we typically look backward, looking at the faithfulness of God. And then in the beginning of a year, we tend to start to look forward to what God is doing. And that's where we're going to spend our time this morning, is looking forward. One thing is for certain, and that is that 2024 is a year of uncertainty. just look at the world around us. There are a lot of uncertainties. And I won't belabor those, whatever comes to your mind. But there is one certain thing amidst all of that uncertainty. And that is that 2024 is the Lord's. 2024 is the Lord's. He has you here for a reason. In this time and in this place, He has you here for a reason. No matter your age, no matter your position, no matter your station in life, your finances, or your social status, He has you where He wants you for a purpose, to do a work for His glory. 2 weeks ago, Per preached a message closing out the year 2023 in Jeremiah 29, just to remind you before we open the scriptures. He preached on Jeremiah 29, finding God in the city. And it was a call to seek the welfare of the city, of this city, of our city. And it was a call to seek God not where it's easy, not under the street lamp. Remember that illustration? Not under the light where it's easy to find Him, but or where it would be easy to look anyway, but to go where it's hard. And He ended His very last words before saying amen in prayer was, "Do you want to find God this Christmas? Weep over Lewiston, Auburn. Hear the call to find God here in our city. Small as it is, insignificant as it is in the world, you know, in the world's eyes, with all of its problems, all of its tears and disappointments and failures this year, seek its welfare. Seek its well-being. Identify with it. Give yourself for it. Be His city here in this city." And as He would go on later on in the time of confessing the faith and during communion, he would build on that and say, it will cost you. He says, I don't know how. I don't have some grand scheme to set up a program. It's not a program, but I tell you, it will cost you finances, time, sweat, tears. And Per led us right to the edge of the precipice, calling us to step out in faith and trust God with our lives and all that we have to serve Him. And today it's my desire to push us, by God's grace and through His Holy Spirit, to pick right up where He left off, right at that precipice, and let the Holy Spirit push us over the edge where we will trust in His grace to do the work that He has us to do. So if you have a Bible, open to Colossians 3. If you don't have a Bible, it's in the worship folder. It'll also be on the screen behind me. I see that Ken didn't have much faith this morning. He glanced behind him to see that it was on the screen. I said, "Oh, that's uncharacteristic of Ken. I trust it's there." Okay. So, you know, if you don't have a Bible, we have them in the back. I encourage you to follow along and hear and see and know this God who is making Himself known, to us. Hear the word of the Lord as we read from Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17 this morning. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and heathen, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to your word this morning as deer who pant for the water brooks. Fill us, Lord. Refresh us. Strengthen us. May your Holy Spirit take your word and seal it to our hearts, bringing about growth in grace, love and truth in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name, for your glory alone. Amen. Before we get into the actual text of Colossians 3, I just want to take a moment to introduce to you or to set the stage historically, the historical backdrop of Colossae, the city, as well as the context of where Colossians 3 sits in the text. Colossae is a city which, if you were to look it up today, Colossae, go Google it, you'd find that Colossae is a city in what we call today modern-day Greece. It's well within the boundaries of modern-day Greece as a nation. Now, and if you go to the back of most Bibles, there'll be maps there, and if you find Colossae there, you'll probably see that adjacent to it, in really close proximity, there are other cities really, really close in that neighborhood. Cities like Perga and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Smyrna, Ephesus, and Laodicea. If those sound familiar to you, and they should if you read the book of Revelation, those are the cities, those are the seven cities, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that God spoke to. And in Colossae is right in that region. It's not one of the seven churches that he spoke to in Revelation, but it's right there in this landmass that we call Greece. And the reason that this area is of extreme vital importance to the spread of the gospel, because it's a bridge. If you look at the Mediterranean, and whoever controls the Mediterranean controls the world back then. And so Greece is like a land bridge between Europe and the Near East, east-west. It's an east-west bridge. And the gospel would disseminate throughout the world through that region. And that's, you know, Paul went on the missions trips that he did in Acts and planted churches in those regions. And from there, the gospel spreads. It's like Israel, really. Israel, in a sense, is a land bridge. But it's a north-south land bridge connecting the south to the north of the Mediterranean Ocean. And so this area, this particular region is of extreme importance to the gospel, but it's also of military strategic value. It's been an area that's been in contest since the beginning of time. Well, maybe not quite since the beginning of time, but not long after. If you look, and again, you can do an easy, you can look at this in various maps, probably in the back of your Bible, and if you find out where Colossae is, you'll see if you've got maps there of different time periods, who controlled that landmass at different times. It's interesting to note who, you know, the back and forth power struggles between kingdoms. And in the earliest days, in the very earliest days in Genesis, this was an area that was controlled by what's known as the Hittite nation. Not the Hittites that you read about in around Philistia, where you've got the Hittites and the Girgazites and the Amorites and the Amalekites and all those. Not those Hittites, a different group altogether to the north in Greece. This is the Hittite nation. And that people group would live there, and they would escape. Actually, they would escape the empire of Assyria, and eventually Babylon. But they would eventually fall and become under the rule of the Persian Empire. And then later, subsequently, when Persia falls, they would become this. I'm talking about the landmass here would now come under the rule of eventually Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire. And then when Greece falls to Rome, this region would fall into Rome. So the point in giving you this historical backdrop of the landmass of Colossae is to let you know that it is a place of it's constant back and forth. Who's the territorial owner? Who's in charge? I think of it like a tightrope. I mean, not a tightrope, a tug of war. If you tie a ribbon on the center of the rope and you draw a line and that ribbon's crossing that line as they tug back and forth. And Greece is like that region right there in the middle. You know, who owns what, and whoever owns it controls much. And this is important because if there's one thing that we should understand about this is that as a result of that reality, Colossae and that whole region, those seven churches in addition to Colossae, they are a melting pot of philosophy, a melting pot of competing cultures. They are that whole region is controlled, and you've got this, you've got these different competing philosophies and different competing values and different competing systems of thought. Because this place has been so transferred from people group to people group. And so right here in Colossians, we're going to see that as a reality. That Colossae is a people group that are caught in the middle with competing value systems, competing cultures. It's also important to note that who Paul's writing to. In Colossians 1:3, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for the saints." It's important not to lose track as we get into Colossians 3, that he's writing to believers, brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters, and that the things that they struggled with, the tendencies that they will deal with, that we're going to get into, are tendencies that we can find ourselves slipping into in our culture, in our society. You know, so Paul understood this cultural tension of different value systems. You'll actually see it if you have your Bible. It's not going to be on the screen behind me, but if you have a Bible and you want to just take a peek at chapter 2, Colossians 2, verse 4, just listen to what it says. Paul is addressing this exact reality that there are different systems of thought. He's going to address it. Look at what he says in Colossians 2:4. "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." That's the first indication. He's going to be attacking a line of thought. And then he says something more clear in verse 8 in chapter 2. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And then he says in verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." You see what he's doing here? He's addressing these competing value systems, competing philosophies. And he's going to finish up chapter 2, which leads right into chapter 3 with this. In verse 20, he says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in this world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. He's attacking this Greek philosophy of asceticism. He's not actually dealing with Judaism here, as it might, you know, this touch not, taste not, handle not. He's dealing with this philosophy of asceticism, of complete chastisement of your body and putting your body under subjection and ruling it to the point where there's no good that can come from this body, okay? And so this is the philosophy that prevails in this region at the time. And I share all of this with you because it's this which is on Paul's mind in chapter 2 that leads us right into chapter 3. And it's in chapter 3 that we're going to see three things. He's going to tell us to think on Christ, to put on Christ, and to serve Christ. Now, the first, he says in chapter 3, is to think on Christ. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. You know, he's basically keeping the same line of thought as he was in chapter 2. He's saying, don't think like this worldly system, these worldly philosophies. He says, set your mind on things that are above. Put your mind on Christ, on those things which are above. And don't think that this world is all that there is. He's addressing issues of becoming earthly, of becoming worldly minded, of just thinking that here and now is all that we have. And when we think that way, we begin to act that way. And he says, don't do that. Don't think only of the philosophies of this world and in this worldly system. But keep your mind on Christ. And he says to seek those things that are above. To seek is an active thing, and it occupies a big part of your brain when you do it. Like, think about when you're seeking your keys. I, that drives me crazy when I have to find, where are my keys? And I get mad at everybody in the house. You know, it's not right, but I'm like, where's my keys? And this only happens. It only happens when I'm running late already. And, you know, everybody get up off the couch and start helping me find my keys. You know, I know it. Sin, it's there. But when I'm seeking my keys, if I happen to, I walk by this beautiful piece of artwork on the wall, I don't say, oh, when did that get hung up? No, no, no. My eyes are fixed on finding the keys because I'm seeking them. And that's what Paul is calling us to, is to get our eyes off of this plane, off of the things of this world, and to lift our eyes to Christ and keep our eyes fixed on heavenly matters, and to remember that this world is not our home. And to set our mind on Christ. You know, verse 3 and 4, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You know, he talks about us having died. We are dead to this world. Romans 6 actually tells us to reckon ourselves that way, to consider ourselves to be dead to this world. And if we do, then the world in its philosophies and in the competing value systems, they begin to lose their grip because we're dead to it. We are dead to it. The question is whether or not our mind is reckoning it that way, and then whether or not our feet act that way. So we must not have an earthly perspective only. If we do, we'll live earthly lives. We'll get all hung up on, am I competing with the Joneses? Am I living up? Am I doing all the things? You're only looking at how the world judges and gauges success and a good life and all those things that the world wants to compete for. Our goals, our energies, our time will be spent on those things, our resources. But we're told to seek Christ, think on Christ. And you know what will happen? The next thing is to put on Christ. In verses 5 through 14, to put on Christ. You know, if I start to think on Chinese food, you know what's going to happen? I put on Chinese food. I put it on. I do. For some reason, when Chinese food enters my head, I will have it. It's one way or another. Might not be today, but it won't leave my head until I get it. I don't know why. It's one of those few foods that once it's in my head, I can't get it out. Well, we're to think on Christ. And as we do, we'll put on Christ. Look at where verse 5 says. There's two senses that we put on Christ. One is a negative sense. We're going to cast off some things in order that we put on Christ. Verse 5 through 11 is the negative sense. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and heathen, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. You know, he's telling us in this text to cast off those things which are of earthly in nature, to cast aside the rags of the world. And we are to cast these aside. Remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking to believers. And the tendency, we can forget that we are capable of going down this pathway as believers. And we need to cast this stuff aside, the works of the flesh. You know, it's interesting that Paul is, in chapter 2, he is attacking this philosophy of asceticism. This extreme, asceticism is actually severe self-discipline in avoidance of all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. That's what asceticism is. And he attacks that in chapter 2. But then he goes on and he calls us to discipline in chapter 3. So which one is it? Are we to not pursue asceticism, or are we to be disciplined? Which one is it? Well, it sounds like the same thing. But the fact is, the difference, I think, can be best described as the Westminster Confession lays out the difference between good works. What are good works? The Westminster Confession in chapter 16 says, in paragraph 1, it says, good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of a blind zeal, or upon any pretense of good intention. They go on to say in paragraph 7, the confession goes on in paragraph 7 to say, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use, both to themselves and to others, yet, because they do not proceed from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, according to the word, nor to the right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man fit to receive grace from God. And yet, their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing under God. Now, you've got asceticism. Paul is attacking this philosophy of this world of keeping your flesh under subjection. And then he goes right into chapter 3 and he says, keep your flesh in subjection. But he's arguing it from a completely different perspective. It's a matter of origination. Is it from God into the glory of God, or is it a philosophy of man to the glory of man? Now, it is from Christ that all goodness flows, and that's why he says, put your mind on Christ, seek Christ, and these other things will flow out of it. As opposed to coming and saying, I'm going to just be a discipline, I'm going to just whip myself into shape and be a good person, and I'll live a good life, and no one will be able to reproach me. That's asceticism, and he says that's of the flesh, because it's not derived from Christ into God's glory. So then the positive aspect, so that's the negative aspect of clothing ourselves. We have to declothe ourselves. We have to cast off the rags. But then he says in 12 through 14, he doesn't say it in these words, but he's basically saying, clothe yourself in Christ. Tell me if what he's describing is not Christ himself in 12 through 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, this is Christ. This is not something that you and I can just say, all right, put it on. If it is, it's a show, and it won't last. We need to keep our minds on Christ. Seek the things which are above. Let the peace of God rule in our hearts. And then these things can flow. Romans 13 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. If we have our mind on Christ, if we're seeking the things which are above and we are putting on Christ, then we will serve Christ. We will serve him in two ways at least. One is outwardly, and the other is open-handedly. In verses 15 through 17, listen, says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This admonishing one another. This is us. This is you and I. This is an outward serving of Christ. It's us admonishing and encouraging and strengthening one another. We need each other. I need you. And as surprising as it is to me, it seems that the scripture indicates that you need me. You know, it's a mutual thing. We need each other. We need one another for encouragement, for admonishment, to challenge, to hold each other accountable, to mourn with, to come alongside, to support each other outwardly. But not only with one another outwardly, but open-handed. Per called for us 2 weeks ago to seek the welfare of this city. And we might feel like if you stop and actually do that, you'll get overwhelmed. The need is great. You start looking around and you say, all right, I'm going to do it. I'm going to seek the welfare of this city. And then you start looking and you see, oh, but we're so little. What can I do? What can I do? What can free grace do? We're so little. We're just a little people. How can we possibly make any impact? Well, the truth is, you can. You can. But God can. Exodus 4, I'm not going to have you turn to it, but if you want the scriptures, I'll give it to you. Exodus 4, 1 and 2. Listen to what it says. You know, it's a very familiar story to most. It says, then Moses answered, But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is in your hand? He said, a staff. And the story goes on. There's story before that and there's story after that. So you need to go back and read the whole big thing. But the big idea that I want to draw out of this is God just told Moses, hey, I want you to go to Pharaoh. I want you to go and tell him to let my people go. And instantly Moses assesses the situation. He says, nope, got the wrong guy. This isn't right. It's not going to work. How can I make any impact? I'm out here shepherding sheep. And he says, what's in your hand? Now, he doesn't say to him, you know, Moses, you're right. I'll come back to you in another 40 years. And, you know, when you've got more training, when you've got more resources, you work on the resources and the training, and I'll come back to you. He doesn't say, when you have more abilities and power, then we'll talk about it again. You're right. No, he says, what is in your hand? Go. Now, consider it. A stick. A rod. A staff. It's actually absurd. If we place any great value in that stick, you're missing the point. It's not what's in your hand. It's, are you going to give it to God? And it's nothing. What's in the hand is not of any, it's pathetic. It's pathetic. In light of going against Pharaoh, what is he going to go do, club him? Club Pharaoh into obeying him? No. A little known figure in the scripture to many, maybe not little known to you, but in Judges 3:31, after a guy named Ehud, these dudes were bad dudes, man. They were, you know, judging. These guys were like fighting men. And Ehud was one of those. But then comes along a guy named Shamgar. Shamgar says, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. An ox goad. An ox goad is just a stick with a pointy end. Moses had a stick, probably had a curved end or maybe a clubbed end. He had a stick, and it had a pointy end. It's an ox goad, just a prod, just a cattle prod. And strategically, militarily, not a good plan. 600 military men, and Shamgar goes out. Shamgar, what do you have in your hand? A cattle prod. That's good. That'll do. I can make that work. Are you starting to get to the point that it's not about what's in your hand? It's a matter of whether or not it's an open hand to give to God. And it reminds me of Samson in the book of Judges as well. You know, the creepiness of the... It comes from this, okay? The picture on the front and then... Yeah, that was a little disturbing. I had actually never seen the picture of a jawbone. I've never actually stopped to think about the size. It actually is a pretty... wieldy looking from that picture that we just saw, maybe effective as a weapon. But listen in Judges 15. Well, he says, actually, it's in the back, it's in your worship folder there. I'll read the text here inside cover. And he found a new jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps. With the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass, when he made an end of speaking, that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand, and he called the place Ramath Lehi. And he was sore athirst, and called on the Lord, and said, thou hast given me this great deliverance in the hand of your servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof Enhikor, yeah, which is in Lehi unto this day. Now, I'm reading that from the King James for a reason. It's stated as the King James because you don't see the jaw twice in the newer texts. But here, Samson does, it's unthinkable, 1,000 warriors. And he kills him with a jawbone of an ass. There is no power in that jawbone. And apart from God, there's no power in Samson. And yet he does the unthinkable. It's an impossible task. And afterwards, I think the whole picture is important because later on he casts that jawbone aside. It doesn't have any value in and of itself. Verse 18 and 19, then, though God uses it again to nourish him and to strengthen him. He says, oh, you're thirsty? Here, go pick up that jawbone that you just discarded so lightly. Pick it up. And there's water in it. He claved out a hollow spot where water appeared. You know, the miracle isn't so much that there's water in the bone now. Okay. God uses what we have and does things that we can't imagine. Okay. Time would fail me to talk about the widow who fed Elijah. You know, Elijah comes and you say, well, time would fail me if I talk. Why are you talking about it? Well, because I'm gonna. Elijah goes into hiding and he comes to the widow and says, what do you have? And she says, well, I was just about to make a cake and then me and my son were going to die. He says, no, make me a food first. And the Lord keeps her and family alive. Or of the lad who has 5 barley loaves and a couple fish. You know, what's in your hand, lad? Only my lunch. What is that? What's that among so many? Or Dorcas. Dorcas in chapter 9 of Acts. Now, and according to verse 39, she made clothing for the poor. She, you know, what's in your hand, Dorcas? Just needle and thread. But given to God warms hearts as well as fingers and ears. She used her skill to the glory of God. What's in your hand? Or another widow found in Mark 12. Imagine if a scribe were to ask her, hey, widow, what's in your hand? And she said, well, I've got 2 mites, but I'm willing to give it. They'd say, ah, don't even bother. It won't make a difference. Just go ahead and keep it. But Jesus says she gave more than all the rest. Now consider yourself, in light of the call of God upon us as a covenant family to this community, what is in your hand? The call to seek the welfare of this city is not a call that goes over your head to somebody else. It goes to each and every one of us. And none of us have much, and none of us can do much, but in God's hand, he can do great things if we submit to him. You know, what do you have? A guitar, a flute, a harmonica, a hammer, some time on your hands, a voice, prayer, special skills, a willing laborer, a business, position of influence, hospitality in a home, an hour a week to meet with somebody for coffee. I don't know what you have. But if you think about the way the story goes for Exodus, in Exodus chapter 4, Moses, eventually God gets through to him. It's not about you, Moses. And in Exodus 4, Moses goes off into the sunset. Listen to what he says. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And listen, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand. The staff of God in his hand. No longer was it Moses. He had dedicated it to him. He had dedicated all of his goods to the Lord. The staff was no longer Moses. It was God's. You know, all that we have is his. All that we have. Every resource, every strength, every talent, every blessing. And you know, as I close here, it's not about what's in your hand. And this is not a call to depend on your abilities, to answer that call to meet the needs of the city of Lewiston. Because if anything, this should actually point out the absurdity of such. The Colossians were falling into that trap. Asceticism, I'll do it, I'll be. You know, they were trying, the philosophy of the day They were bucking up by their own bootstraps. They were, and he says, no, that's not it. So Colossae was dealing with that. This is not a call for you to trust in your own ability or your own resources. Christ strengthens. Here we have the table, and we're not taking communion today, for those of you who might think we are. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But here, Christ strengthens you in his hand. He will use. It's a call to see that Christ will use you to seek the welfare of the city. To not think, well, I heard what Per said, but I don't have much. I don't have much, so I can't do much. And if you're like me, I tend to be an all or nothing sort of person. And so I'm like, well, if I can't do everything, then I'm going to do nothing. That's not right. That is a wrong approach. It's like, well, what do you have in your hand? Have an open hand towards God. And don't think that it doesn't apply to you. I'm going to close with this quote that Per shared a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I think. Love demands that we engage with other people and give ourselves to them in some truly costly manner. Love without sacrifice is not love at all, but mere sentimentality. That is what makes loving others so tough. We must lose ourselves for their sake. Love cannot be scheduled, planned, or portioned out in safe measures. It costs us ourselves. As we hear the call to seek the welfare of this city, don't look at it and be overwhelmed. Instead, look at it and look up. Set your mind on things above. Keep your eyes on Christ. Only then will the things of earth grow strangely dim, as the songwriter wrote. Only then can we say, well, all right, I'll loosen my grip on this and I'll give to whatever God calls me to do. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we hear the call to seek the welfare of this city and to be the city within the city. And Lord, in ourselves, we shudder. We think, how, Lord? How can we be of any good? How can we make any meaningful impact? Lord, help us this morning to see it's not about us. It's not about what we have or what we don't have, but it's about you, about Christ moving in and through, and that our life is bound up in Christ's life, that it is Christ's life at work in us. Help us, Lord, to see and to be strengthened, not by our own abilities, not by our resources, not by our own might, but by keeping our eyes fixed on Christ. May we be strengthened as we are bound to him. I pray that you would be glorified in this city through these, the sheep of your pasture, as we be the light in darkness. I pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.